For those of you new with us, we are going through a series on the home and looking right now at what God says about discernment. In fact, keep your finger there in Jeremiah chapter 8 and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. This is the Lord that appeared to Solomon. He appeared in a dream. And the Lord said, hey, Solomon, ask what I shall give you. Look at verse 6. 1 Kings 3, verse 6. Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy. He says, you were good to my father, you showed him mercy. Go down to verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. It's like, boy, talk about humility. It's like Solomon saying, I don't know what I'm doing. I need your help. And look at verse 9. Now he gives the request. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. Interesting. It's a heart that sees the future results of present decisions. That's understanding. Give me an understanding heart to judge thy people that I may discern between good and evil, good and bad. Help me to know the difference between good and bad, Lord. Please give me a heart that sees the future consequences of present actions so I might understand the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, good and evil. For who is able to judge this so great thy people? Then we read in the next couple of verses, God was very pleased with that. God said, okay, because you asked this thing, I will go ahead and answer your prayer. I'm going to give you understanding to discern judgment. I'm going to give you a wise and understanding heart. I'm going to give you more than that. I'm going to give you riches and honor, so that there'll be no kings among all the kings alive. You're going to be above all of them. And so we looked at the point, number one, discernment ought to be one of our main prayer requests. God, give me an understanding heart that I might discern judgment, or might discern good and evil. Number two, discernment comes from God with an understanding heart. It's not me. I don't get it from reading. I don't get it from psychology or a master's degree or a PhD. I get it from God. It's an understanding heart. And number three, discernment gives the ability, and this is where we're going to camp out for a while. Discernment gives the ability, number three, to know the difference between good and bad, that I may discern between good and bad. And the thought is, and I'll repeat myself probably four or five times in this on purpose, the thought of this is, just because you're intelligent doesn't mean you have discernment. And in fact, Isaiah 1, 3 and 4 says, the ox knoweth his master, and the ass his master's crib. The ox is pretty smart. But Israel does not know, my people did not consider. The ox is more, is wiser than you, Israel. Now, Jeremiah chapter 4, we're headed toward Jeremiah 8. God says in verse 22, Jeremiah 4, for my people is foolish. They've not known me. They are sottish children, sottish. Say that with me. Sottish. S-O-T-T-I-S-H. Sottish. Well, you look it up. It's a word that means foolish, stupid, senseless, irresponsible. That's what God says. He says, my people are sottish children. And they have none understanding. And now, notice verse 22. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. They know all the details of sin, but they don't have a personal relationship with my word, with my knowledge, God says. It's all academic. Now, you go all the way to the New Testament. Paul says the same thing in Romans 16, verse 19. He says, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. And then he says, yet I would have you wise. And he's saying, you're obedient people. I'm glad. But there's one thing you're missing. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. There are details of sin that God does not want us to know. And I think we're talking about the home. Very important for us as we raise our children. We want our children to be wise to do good, but naive concerning the details of sin. That ought to control what we allow them to listen to, what we allow them to look at. Oh, it's not just our children, it's us. It's like, be very slow in allowing your family to have, watch this, your children to have a smartphone. I'm not saying it's not good. But be very discerning about them. What apps you allow on there. Now, you especially want to be discerning about letting them have a mini computer. It's like, I have this smartphone, and it's like a computer. This is a computer. A very smart, fast computer. You know, I can get anything I want on this. And so you go to our young people and that are allowed to go to various schools and unchecked by parents, and they download apps like Snapchat, like others. Snapchat is very popular among young people. And by the way, Snapchat is an okay for adults, whatever. But it's just like anything, it can be used for evil. And they'll take pictures of immoral poses and whatever and send it, and it disappears after they get it. It'll disappear. And I would say not just Snapchat, it's TV programs. I'm amazed the kind of movies and programs that are allowed in our homes. Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 8 now. This is the kind of the thought that Jeremiah has with the people of God, Israel, Judah. Look at verse 4, Jeremiah 4. 8 verse 4, it says, moreover, Jeremiah, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God says. Here's what Jehovah God says. Shall they fall and not arise? Shall they turn away and not return? It's like Jeremiah is saying, people, Jehovah says, when people fall down, doesn't it make sense that they want to get back up? I've fallen, I can't get down. There's a teenager. I've fallen, I can't get up. Or when they go the wrong direction, doesn't it make sense that they'll turn around and go back and head the right direction? That ever happened to you? I mean, you think about this. You're on vacation and you're headed toward Allentown, Pennsylvania. You're going to visit friends and relatives. And you're driving and all night driving, and all of a sudden you see a sign that says New York 30 miles. You think, wait a minute, I don't want to go to New York. What has happened? I'm wanting to go to Allentown. This kind of thing happened to me last week. I hate to say this, but we were on I-70 and looking for the turnoff to go to I-225, my grandkids were in the car, and we were playing the ABC game. A, B, C, on different signs, and I completely spaced out turning on I-225, and my wife, you know, I finally got way down the road, I don't know, almost to Bennett or wherever it was, and I think, wait a minute, we missed the turn. She didn't let me forget that, she said. But that never happened to you? It's like, I missed the turnoff. And you're headed toward New York now. You're saying, man, I should have turned from I-80 onto I-476, but I missed that turn. So now I've got to go another 4 hours to return and get on the right road. So I have a question for you. Do you think I should just continue going to New York? Or should I turn around and go to see my friends and relatives? Well, it'd make a lot of sense to turn around, even though some of us would be very embarrassed, including myself. But this is what God says to Israel. When you've gone the wrong way, you, Israel, dig in and hold fast to your deceitfulness and betrayal. Even though the roadmap, that to them it's the Torah, the Old Testament, is right before you, you refuse to turn back. And I think practically, here's a young person that's grown up in a Christian home, good parents. He messes up. His life is full of deceitfulness and lies now. He gets busted, found out. Well, he denies it, and then he lies, and then he accuses, and then he's a victim. I'm a victim. And then finally, oh, well, I really don't agree with you parents. And after all, I'm about to turn 18. And when I turn 18, I'm out of here. This is the kind of mental state that Israel was in. Look at verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast the seed and they refuse to return. It's like, why are you staying on the same road, Israel? You're continually backsliding. That word means falling away. You're heading into apostasy. Are you getting worse and worse, Israel? Yes. And why do you cling to a deceitful and treacherous philosophy? Why do you refuse to turn back and head the right direction? Israel, get on track. You know, I was thinking about this as a child. My relatives had a cabin here in the Rocky Mountains. And I was young, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years old. And we'd go up to the cabin. We'd spend a week or so and fish and hang out. And my sister was a couple years younger than me. So she was, when I was 9, she's probably around 7 years old. And we were told, listen, if you're going to go on a walk, always keep the cabin in sight. Well, we did. We always kept the cabin in sight. Can you see the cabin? Yes, yes. Except once. I mean, we were out. We crossed a bridge, a stream. We came to a meadow. We crossed another meadow. We decided it was time to go get back to the cabin. And we looked in all four directions. I remember this. And we didn't know which way to go. We were lost. We cried. We were frightened. And we looked at each other and said, why don't we call out to God? I'm talking about we're little. So we cried out to God, God, help us. Help us to get back. Well, I said, well, let's just start walking. Which way? Well, no. Let's just go that way. We came to a bridge. I didn't recognize the bridge. Another bridge. We could have been going the opposite way. All of a sudden, we saw the cabin. We ran. And may I say, for the next several months, we both, my sister and I, experienced nightmares from that experience. And may I say, we definitely learned from that mistake. Never again did we wander away from the site of the cabin. You know, in the context here, God's people had wandered away from the sight of God and His Word, and they weren't returning. They didn't want to get back on the right trail. They didn't want to get back on the right road. And so Jeremiah is saying to God's people, something's desperately wrong. You people of Israel are continual, consistent backsliders. You've not learned from your mistakes. You're not willing to take God's roadmap, His Word, and return and follow God's directions. Jeremiah 5 verse 3, oh Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them. This is Jeremiah crying out to God. But they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them. You've consumed Israel. But they've refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. You ever been around somebody just hardened? They have refused to return. Now, verse 6. Look at Jeremiah 8, verse 6. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. The idea is the place where you've chosen to be is a different place than my roadmap, the Word of God says you're to be. And you are content being in the middle of deceit and fraud and disillusionment. You are all about an environment of lying. Your whole life is built around deceit. Deceit is the very atmosphere of your lives. And I hate to say this, but to me, that was when we visited China. You couldn't believe anybody. You couldn't trust anybody. Missionaries couldn't trust anybody. They were all about lying. Now, I know there are good people in China. But the culture was to lie. And it says, all your friends are deceitful. He says, you would rather embrace your deceitful lifestyle than to acknowledge the fact that you've turned away from God, you've gone the wrong road, and you've turned away toward evil and deceitful choices. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. He says, your own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear, watch this, is not in thee. It's all academic to you. You don't have the fear of God in you, saith the Lord God of hosts. So Jeremiah tells Israel the reason for their approaching judgment. He says, it's your fault. Don't play the victim. You're going to have to live with your own consequences. You've forsaken God. You've forsaken His leading. You've done evil. It's a very sad and bitter thing. You've rejected the Lordship of Jehovah God. There's no reverence and respect for God in you. You don't have the fear of God. Now, Jeremiah 8, verse 6. He says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. God says, I paid close attention to you. I listened very intently to what you're saying, but what you were saying was not aright. It was not correct. It was not accurate. And then he says, no man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? So it's like God is saying, is anyone saying I've done wrong? I've sinned and I want to repent of my wickedness? And the answer is no. He says, everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. The war horse. Instead of rushing into battle like a war horse that's charging into battle. So, back to an illustration. Instead of stopping and returning to Highway 78 and heading the right direction, you've chosen to go the wrong direction toward New York. Instead of stopping in the middle of the meadow and crying out for God to get back to the cabin, you've chosen to go further and further away from the cabin. But notice what he says, as the horse rushes into the battle. Jeremiah, as you see a picture here, is referring to the war horses. They would often wear blinders so they would not be frightened by the gruesome, the hideous sights of the fray, of the battle. And they would simply put their heads down and charge through the fight. Amen. Single focused. They don't pay attention to where they're going. He says, you might even compare Israel to bucking broncos. Wild disobedience. A foolish attraction to sin. Just like these people in Jerusalem. Hopeless. Willful, senseless, thoughtless sinners simply galloping into disobedience. Now, how does that relate to the home? Well, I think one of the manifestations of ungodly people is their refusal to repent of sin. Acknowledge sin. It's like, I've been going the wrong direction with my family, Lord. You confess it, you call it what it is, Lord Jesus, I have violated your principles and your word. And then you repent, you turn back with God's help for you to redirect. Lord, help me to go the right direction, your will and your word. Well, Jeremiah is saying it's like you share biblical truth with them and they have their my way is the only way shutters over their eyes as they rush headlong into devastation. And I think one of the marks of a spiritual man, a woman, or a parent, or a young person, watch this, is regular repentance. You think about it. I think one of the main differences between the Christian and the non-believer is that Christians do not practice sin. 1 John 3, verse 3 through 8 says that. Christians don't practice sin. It doesn't say they don't sin. They don't practice it. Unbelievers do. They practice sin. So what happens if a Christian practices sin? What happens? Well, you know, you get spanked, chastened, Hebrews 12. And let me say this, you don't have to talk a true Christian, a true believer, into loving God and loving His Word. You don't have to talk them into it. It's like you don't have to talk children that love God, that know the Lord, into obedience. It's already in their heart. Does that mean they'll never disobey? No. That's why you chasten. And I'm afraid, watch this, many of us parents are more interested in producing robots than disciples. So the child of God lives a life of repentance. He may fall, he may mess up, he may sin, but he doesn't stay down. And a true child of God will return after he's wandered away. It's like, hey, I've gone down the wrong road away from God. I have sinned. I want to return. I want to repent. I must ask the Lord Jesus to forgive me. One writer said it this way. He said, willful disobedience without repentance is bad enough. But now add deliberate ignorance. It's like Jeremiah is saying in verse 7, folks, and we're going to see this, it all makes sense that you would want to turn back and start over on your trip. That makes sense. It makes sense that you would want to start and start afresh with God. It's like a no-brainer to you. In fact, now, he compares Israel to that are unrepentant to stupid birds. Well, they're smart in one aspect. In fact, he's going to say a person has to be worse than a bird brain to not want to repent and commit their life to God. He talks about bird brains. Look at verse 7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. What's a stork? Well, that's a large, ugly bird. But he's saying the stork is smart enough to know God's timetable of migration. They know when to leave. It's like we're watching geese fly now. They know when to head down the right road. The stork, a large wading bird, a heron, unclean bird, knows her appointed times. Even that large, ugly, unclean, awkward-looking stork knows when it's time to migrate. You think about it. Even animals without a soul, without a spirit, know when to migrate. Then he talks about the turtle. That's a short for turtle dove. One of the two birds allowed it to be sacrificed, offered in sacrifices. The crane, the swallow, they even observe the time of their coming. That's their arrival. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. It's like birds know how to follow their God-given instincts more than Judah knows how to follow the way of the Lord. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. What about God's people? Are they willing to admit they might be wrong? Admit they're going the wrong direction. Willing to repent, head back in the right direction. This writer, let me give you it again, says that one might say they're bird brains, but according to this passage, watch this, that would be an insult to the birds. Isn't that good? These birds have more sense than these people. Well, Jesus said the same kind of thing. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. He said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So Jehovah God is saying, my people do not even know the judgment of the Lord. They do not know the scriptures, but they really think they're smart. We're going to see that in verse 8. Let me ask you this. You ever been around a know-it-all? Isn't it young people, parents? It's interesting how many parents are ready to go into biblical counseling for how to raise children when their kids are not quite teenagers. Are you with me? I'd say, wait till your kids become teenagers. Then let's see if you counsel parents on how to raise children. These scribes in this passage are know-it-alls. They really think they're wise. Look at verse 8. How do you say we're wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lord, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. So look out when a person brags on how wise they are. Generally, what does that mean? When a person wants to brag about how wise they are, what does that mean? It means they're fools. They say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us. We are so smart because we have God's word with us. It's like we're wise because we've been to Bible college and we have a Bible degree. We are wise because we are accredited biblical counselors. So that makes us wise. You know, to quote an individual as he's talking about wayward children, he says they're dumb as rocks. I know Bible college grads, master's degrees, PhDs, I know high-ranking military people when it comes to sin or when it comes to raising their children. Sorry to say this. They're dumb as rocks. They're dumber than these birds. That's what God's saying about Israel. Be careful. Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. So look at verse 8. How do you say we're wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. What's the job of the scribes? Well, the job of the scribes was to copy the scriptures. God is saying, you guys went a step further. They interpreted the law and wrote it with their own twist of meaning to encourage the people of God to continue in their sins without any fear of the consequences. They put their twist on the scriptures. And these scribes emptied and twisted the word of God by their own pens. They tampered with the word of God. Well, throughout the book, Jeremiah confronts the widespread ignorance of the Bible among God's people. He's saying you simply don't know the word of God. You don't know the requirements of the Torah. That's what they had. The first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't hear the scribes read the Torah. They couldn't recite the Ten Commandments. And they certainly didn't teach the principles of the word of God to their children. How many know what I mean when I say the two words family altar? Family altar. Let me see your hands. All right. Many of you do. Family altar is a time when you get together as a parent with your children and you read the scripture, you pray with them. It doesn't have to be a long time, but it's a consistent time, family altar. So for some, it's good to do the first thing when you get up in the morning before everybody goes their own way. Some people do it at supper time, dinner time. Others do it right before they go to bed. That's what we chose to do. I mean, in fact, we decided we were going to do it every night. And so sometimes on Wednesday nights, after church, it was late, we would do it on the car headed home. Everybody quiet. Let's have our family altar. And I give them a verse. We pray together consistently. And I was thinking about this. Let's say a family does that. A parent, a family does that 5 days a week. That's 20 or 25 days a month. And you times that by 12. So that's 300 times a year. And they start with a 1 year old, when the child is 1 year old, I'd say start before that. But they go at least until college. I'd say around 18 years old. So you have 17 years times 300. 300 times family altar. So you have had 5,100 times in family altar to teach your children the word of God. 5,100 times. Now there's more. Not to mention, as Deuteronomy 6 talks about, you talk about it when you get up, all day, when you walk in the way, when you go, you know, all day long. But not to mention, let's just say 3 times a week as you drive somewhere, driving them to a soccer practice or school or wherever it is. So 3 times a week, at least you bring something up about the scripture. So that's 12 times a month. times 12 months is 144 times a year, times 17 years, that's 2,448 times you have brought up the scriptures as you were driving. Now you add that to the 5,100 times in family altar, so now you're up to 7,548 times at least in the scriptures by the time your child is 18 years old. That's if a parent is faithful teaching the scriptures. Now, if you have them under the preaching of the Word of God, faithful in church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, times four weeks, so sometimes there's 5 weeks, I know that, but let's say 4 weeks, and so it's 12 times a month, 12 months, under preaching 144 times a year, times 17 years, that's 2,448 times under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. What does that mean? Well, family altar, 5,100 times, random, spontaneous times, cars, meals, on the way to school events, etc., three times a week, that's 2,448 times. Faithful in the house of God, 2,448 times, equals how many? 9,996 times you have to give your children the Word of God by the time they're 18 years old. Amen? Wow. I mean, that's not bad considering what God said to Israel and the parents, the fathers, Deuteronomy 6, 5. He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind. He says, these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, on and on and on. So here's the thought back to Jeremiah. He says, in spite of the fact, now watch this. Now let me back up. These children of these homes of Israel probably heard the Word of God probably as well as 10,000 times by the time they were 17 or 18. These children did. They were required, many of them, to memorize the Torah, word for word, first five books of the Old Testament. When they were little, they would go to the synagogue school. They were given tablets with the names of God, and they'd smear the names of God on there with honey. The kids would lick that. How sweet is thy taste, is thy word to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my taste, Lord. Right? That was the culture. So in spite of the fact, Israel, that you consider yourselves to be wise, your process, your approach, your lifestyle has canceled it out with your children. Israel, you must repent of your hypocritical lifestyle. Turn around. Change directions. So, to the home. Parent has children. Every one of them has developed an independent spirit. They choose not to obey. So the parent may say to me something like, you know what? Hey, I've done everything right. It's like Israel. I am wise. And my children are, you know, they're not robots. They've chosen to rebel. That's on them. That's not on me as a parent. Yes, it is. Yes, it is on you. Amen. And what's God saying to Israel? No, 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 no. You haven't done right. You have done wrong. You need to acknowledge that you've gone down the wrong road. You're on a different road. You've got to acknowledge that you've been false in your doctrine, in your teaching, in your approach, in your philosophy of raising a home. You put your spin on the truth of God. It's now no longer your fault. You've taken a principle of the priesthood of the believer and twisted it and put it into your rebellious kids. God says, raise up a child in the way he should go. Train him up in the way he should go when he's old and not depart from it. Isn't that what God says? Go to verse 9. He says, the wise men are ashamed. It means these wise men are anxious, confounded, utterly dejected. That's what the word means, ashamed. The wise men of Israel are dismayed and taken. Dismayed, taken, Hebrew words, carries the idea of shattered, they're cracked. They're broken low, they're overthrown, occupied, they're actually taken captivity. They're taken. They have rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them. It's like, They've actually rejected the word of the Lord. The wise men are dismissed and considered inadequate. They have dismissed and considered inadequate the word of God. They have completely negated, they've completely damaged, they've completely annulled their claim to be wise. No discernment. I know. I'm going to hear, Pastor, I felt so guilty when I left. Well, you know, there are times when we hear the word of God, when we leave, it's like Ron Houser used to say, Pastor, you stepped all over my toes. I'm going to have to get new boots. We're not all about fluff. I'm not going to tell you everything to send you out being happy, happy, happy. We want to preach the whole counsel of God. Amen. And this is what we're doing today. Yeah, amen. So about discernment. Number one, it ought to be one of our main prayer requests. God, give me an understanding heart that I might discern good and evil. Number two, discernment comes from God with an understanding heart. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people. And number three, it gives the ability to know the difference between good and evil. An understanding heart that I might discern between good and bad. Now let me stop here for a minute before we go on. Thank God for the gospel. Amen. Thank God that there's hope. You know, I go through all of life. Let's say my children now are 40s or 50s. And I look back and I think, man, boy, did I blow it. Okay, acknowledge what happened. And say, God, I am purposing now to get back on the right road. I'm going back on the right road here. Watch what God does in opening the hearts of your grandchildren and your children. Watch it happen. God's not done with you yet. There is hope. There is mercy. There is grace. But number four. Discernment gives proper judgment. That's the ability to make right decisions. Proper judgment. That's why he says that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great thy people judgment? Who's able to judge? It means who's able to argue the cause? Who's able to vindicate or plead the cause of so great a people? Who is able? It's like a father saying, who is able to make a right decisions for such a great family? Who's able to make right decisions for my children? I know have great potential for the Lord. Who's able to make decisions as a pastor for a family, a body of Christ that are so awesome as far as their gifts? The idea is that discernment to properly lead and to present the case of so great a people is what he's asking for. You know, you look at the job of the priests, Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23, says, they shall teach thy people, my people, God says, the difference between holy and profane, and cause them, it's like disciple them, to discern between unclean and the clean. Yesterday, we had soccer games, that's why I've got a little bit of a sunburn. And brain burn today. Pastor Jono is the coach. I'm his assistant. So when things go bad, it's his fault. When things go good, it's his assistant's fault. Amen? I'm just saying. I'm not going to lie. Literally. Well, a couple of the players yesterday, they got penalized I don't know how many times. 5, 10, 15, 20, 100 times, probably, I think 7 times, I counted. For taking the ball, you're supposed to take the ball like this on the sideline and throw it with both hands over your head. Not push it, not one hand, not this hand so it spins. this hand, and you can't lift your foot when you do it. We had some of the young people that went like that, and so the whistle would blow, and they turned the ball over to the other team. Or they would go like this, you know, throwing it, or like this. Same guy. Well, it happened again, and we were ahead. We won. I'm just saying. And Coach Chano takes that same kid. The other ones come by and say, well, you know, it's like, I would say, here, let someone else throw the ball. Come on, we're tired of losing the ball. Pastor Chano says, nope. You, come back here. Let's do it again. And here he is, Pastor Chano, coaching that child, a young person, junior high or fifth grader, sixth grader, how to throw the ball so it doesn't spin, doesn't lift his foot. They throw it, leave their foot, boom, whistle, see, and go again. Hey, you, no, nobody else, you. Come back here. That's discipleship. That's what we do with our children. We cause them to discern between unclean and clean. So how does one judge or plead the case to others, is taking the passage? Well, you have two gauges, you have two tools, you have two methods that are in the leaders, the father's tool belt, the mother's heart, that demonstrate discernment. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 5, you can just write it down, here's what it says. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Time and judgment. Time and judgment. Timing and approach is what it's talking about. The word time means the appointed time or season, like the stork, the turtle dove as well. Parents or people in leadership, God's given them discernment to see these epics, these windows of time. Ephesians 5:18, redeeming the time. That word time there is a word which means these windows of time that God gives you. It's not talking about minutes and seconds. It's talking about opportunities that God gives you. So a wise man's heart discerneth these windows of time, these epochs, these seasons of time, and judgment. And the word judgment means the right procedure. The right approach. So a parent, anybody in leadership with discernment knows what to say and when to say it. What not to say and when not to say it. Stop. Why are you saying that? Stop it. Don't. He understands it's always right to speak the truth. Always right to speak the truth. But it might not be the right time. He looks for windows of opportunity to speak truth into a person's life. That's a person with discernment. It's like approach with your children. It's not always best time to reach your child by shouting him down or interrupting or browbeating or debating or accusing or humiliating or being mean or speaking mean. It's not always the right approach to do that. Are you with me? Say amen if you're with me. A wise man's heart discerns the timing and approach. It may not be the best time, timing, you know, to take your child and lecture them from 10 in the evening to 1:30 in the morning. When they're in a sport or when they have a test the next day, I can't believe it. I've heard parents do that. A child will come to me and, can you tell my dad, my mom, I love them dearly, but they just talk. And I don't want to be disrespectful, but they just talk and they kept me up till 2 in the morning. You know, it is possible to win the battle and make your child obey and lose the war, lose their life. By the way, and we're going to be done here in a minute, I'm not saying coddle your child. I just don't discipline your child. When's the right time? You have to do it. But remember, it is the right time and the right procedure. It's like Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11. What happens if I don't execute sentence against an evil work? It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I have to deal with it. So the thought of this verse is, because speedy justice is not executed, crime and wickedness in the heart of your child will continue without any hesitance. If your child disobeys, you let it go, your child will then feel it safe to do the same thing again. We often talk about leaders coddling their people, leaders coddling their team, coaches coddling their players. And you say, what does the word coddle mean? Well, glad you asked. If you look it up in the dictionary, it means to treat in an indulgent or overprotective way. To pamper, to baby, to spoil, to overprotect, to cater. It's like this. Child disobeys, the dad says, at least in our home, go to your room. So the child goes to their room, and then the father comes, or the mother, in this case the father, to go through the process of chasing the child. What did you just do? Well, Dad, why was it wrong? Well, who did you disobey? Yes, you disobeyed you. Who did you really disobey? God. Now I'm going to have to spank you. You get ready to spank that child, and at that moment, the door bursts open and mommy comes, no, don't spank that child. Here, and you lays over that child, spank me instead. Dad, go ahead, spank her. I'm just joking. I'm not serious. He didn't really mean to do it. Oh, don't spank him. He was tired. That's why it was disrespectful. Tired. So now, if you're tired, you can be disrespectful to authority, right? Right? It's not his fault. It's mine. It's like a parent says, come here, Johnny. You're in church, and after church, come here, Johnny. Johnny, come here. Johnny. Little child runs away from you. And so now it becomes a foot race. You're going to race him down. Parent, catch Johnny. Dad says, come on, Johnny. We're going to a room. Proceeds to spank. Oh, you're doing the right thing. Or otherwise, coddling means letting Johnny rule the home. What Johnny says I'm going to do. Johnny says I don't like my coach. Okay, we'll quit. We'll set up a meeting with your coach and ball him out. Johnny got called in after school. He has to do time, and because he was late and talking back, but mommy goes in his defense, and my son's a good boy. Stop it, Mom. My parents told me, if you get a spank, back in the day when they spanked, if you get a spanking at school, which I did many a time, you come home with your pants down. Not literally. And boy, I get another spanking. Little Johnny says, I don't like my teacher. Okay, let's get another teacher. We have a problem with the school. Why? My son doesn't like the teacher. Why is that? I had an English teacher in middle school. He didn't coddle me. I would disrupt the class, and he'd say, okay, you walk over, put your hands on the desk, this way. He'd take a big ruler, whack, right on the top of my hands. Well, I moved my hands, broke his ruler. I thought that was really cool. He had another ruler. Oh, boy, did I get smacked. But I didn't go home and say, if I would have gone home and said, my teacher abused me. My parents said, what happened? Well, he hit me with a stick. Really? What did you do? I was just making a comment in class. Right. Bend over. My parents didn't coddle me. So number four, it gives proper judgment, the ability to make right decisions. Going through this whole study, and we're going to end here, I'm thinking, I wonder how Jesus matched all of this. Did he know that his present actions would result in future results. Absolutely. Was he discerning with timing and approach? Did he know when to go and when it was his time to go to the cross? Mm-hmm. So much so that one time they were ready to push him off a cliff and he turned and walked right through them and headed out. Why? It wasn't his time. Constantly with his disciples, either, you know, on the road. Here's Peter, big mouth Peter, when in doubt speak Peter, you know, ready, fire, aim Peter, and Peter's saying, no, Jesus, you're not going to cross. And remember what Jesus did right there? Talk about timing and approach. He turned and he said, get behind me, Satan, devil, Satan man. Remember when the apostles went into Samaria? Preparing the way for Jesus? They rejected Jesus. Remember what the disciples said? Let's call on Elijah. Let's call on God, to the divine torch thrower, the flame thrower, to burn the whole city. And Jesus turned quickly and said, you're of the wrong spirit. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And so you go through the whole Gospels looking at the life of Jesus. And you see how he showed this discernment and timing and approach. He knew that he would die for the sins of the world. He knew that his blood would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He knew that he would raise from the dead. And he knew that he would go to heaven to prepare a place for us. And he knows now that we are faced with an opportunity to receive him or reject him. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. You're such a loving, holy God. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you're Lord of all. And when you give us instruction as far as the rod, you give us instruction as far as rebuke, give us instruction as far as mercy and truth. You give us your example. We listen very carefully. We're not know-it-alls. Oh, dear God, help us. Help us to be willing to get back on the right road. Even if we're in our 60s, 70s, 80s, and go back and start over with understanding, yes, it was our fault. We do take responsibility. We're acknowledging, we're repenting, we're returning to the right road to lead us to Allentown or to lead us to your will.